As we are finishing this morning the distinctives of Reformed theology, I'm pleased to have our presenters here with us. I'm going to read a passage that we've looked at over these past weeks, which is, from my perspective at least, one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture. It begins in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'll read through the end of the passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Excuse me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise, glory, and honor. You alone are worthy of that praise, for you are holy and righteous and perfect. You are high and lifted up. We bow before you as your children. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enlighten our minds and our spirits to understand more of who you are and who we are. And in all things, we will give you the glory. And we pray this in the mighty and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are here this morning to have an attempt to answer any questions that you might have, any comments that you might want to make relative to this study over the last 6 or 7 weeks. It was interesting, on Friday, I was up in Kokomo where our pastor led the presbytery meeting, did a terrific job, Rich. Everything was on time. It was a really, really a good meeting. And one of the exciting things about presbytery meetings is when candidates are interviewed and they get questioned. One of those candidates was asked, the question was, if you were on a desert island and you only had one book of the Bible, what book would you choose if you were going to share with somebody? And his answer was, well, that would be a little unfair because I've memorized most of the New Testament. And he shared that his father-in-law had memorized 20 of the 27 books in the New Testament. I went home and struggled with the 6 verses I've been working on lately. So, much to our shame, Roger Nicole was the teacher of systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell for nearly 40 years. Did you have Dr. Nicole? No, didn't have him. But I knew him from the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Roger, if you quoted a verse, he could pick the book, the chapter, and the verse in the New Testament. So we, as we look at God's Word, need to be students of the Word of God in a way that we are studying and learning and memorizing what God has to say to us. We have tried over these weeks to put some of that together in considering what are some of the distinctives of who we are in calling ourselves Reformed. And I'm thankful for Jason and Dave and Rich for the teaching that we have done. Now, we are hoping that you will have some questions this morning or comments to make, but we have prepared some other questions that we thought you would want to have answered just in case you are silent. So we hopefully are prepared to use this hour in a way that will be helpful. But I would like to start by asking, are there any questions or comments that you would like to make about the content, concerns that you have, disagreements that you might have, as strange as that might be? I mean, with the quality of the teaching that's taken place. But these are difficult issues, and they do raise questions. So I really would like to open it up to anyone who would like to ask a question or ask for further explanation of anything that has been shared or taught so far, or something that we didn't touch on. So I'm going to do that. Yes. I'm sorry, speak up.
If we're predestined, if God knows that, then I'm assuming that Christ will come back and tell everybody that he's predestined, has heard, and has accepted Jesus. But then what about the new babies that are born? Is he going to wait till they, I mean, this could go on forever before Christ comes back.
Okay, let me repeat on what I hope is an understanding of the question for the tape. And that is, if people are predestined to go, let's say, just we'll take just one side of it, to heaven, that Jesus will not come back until all of those who are predestined, the elect, come to faith. And if this would include children of believers, then it seems like maybe Jesus is never coming back, or it's going to be a long time before he will. So is that the case, and how do we understand that in terms of the return of Christ? Pretty simple, Rich.
Let me ask about Rita. Is there an assumption there that infants who die go to heaven? Is that part of your question or no? No. So you're just asking, the assumption then is that every baby born is, or that out of a group of babies, some are elect. Is that the assumption? Okay. You know, there are two things there, okay, as I was just thinking about it. One is, what about infants, okay, who die in infancy or are miscarried or something along those lines? And what about perhaps those who don't have the mental ability? They're born with some kind of mental disability that doesn't allow them to reach the ability to understand who Jesus is and what he did. It's a similar kind of situation. And historically, theologians, not just Reformed, but just broadly speaking, Reformed theologians would be part of this equation, have said, if for the Reformed theologian, if they're elect, obviously, they're in heaven. God knows who this group is. We don't. We can have great, if you're a Christian parent, we have great, there's biblical support for thinking that the children of even one believing parent, if they should die, as David's son with Bathsheba, the first son, died, that there is great assurance that as being a part of the covenant family, that those children are with the Lord. And beyond this, and this is where the scripture is a little silent, so we don't know, but both Reformed and non-Reformed Christian theologians have made a good case that, in fact, that God makes special allowances for those infants or for those who are mentally disabled to receive the grace of Christ, apart from that kind of active and intentional placement of faith in Jesus, simply because they're not able to do this. But there's just a silence here, so we have to allow for mystery on that particular question. Now, going back to the question about, okay, what does this mean about the return of Christ? It could, it backs up on who are the elect. And we don't know. We do know that Christ is going to come back. So we just don't know when that group that God has foreknown from the beginning of time will have been gathered into his kingdom. But I think the assumption is right, that when that takes place, and we don't know, it could happen tonight. it could happen 1,000 years from now. When that happens, Christ will return, and he'll bring forth the new heavens and the new earth and the consummated kingdom and resurrected bodies and all alike. Does that get at your question?
I would also add, on the first part of what Rich commented on, relative to infants and or those who are limited in terms of their mental ability, that the scripture here is, we believe, is silent. It is not clear. But especially when you are ministering in a pastoral way with those who have lost such a child, or who've had, like the Weber family, who had Joy, and she died, I think, at the age of 22 or 23, was bedridden and wheelchair-bound for her entire life, couldn't feed herself. She did not have the mental ability to come to faith. Clearly was raised in a Christian home. I think our approach there should be that, number one, the scripture is silent, but number two, we depend upon the character of the living God. And the characteristic there that is critically important in terms of pastoral support is the love of God. And then the other point I would make and have made is that when we look at the life of Jesus, who did he really care for in a special way? It was the children. Jesus clearly expressed the heart of God in the love that God has for all, including those who are disabled, either mentally or physically, and who have not ever reached the age of what we would call accountability. And Rich is absolutely right in that theologians of all stripes have essentially concluded that we can have confidence that such a one would be with Christ. But that's a really tough situation. I've been involved with three different families over the past 6 months that have lost infants or very young children. And that's a real challenge, because in a case like that, the parents are devastated by what has happened. And if they are believers, that's their concern. Where is that child? And we are able to give, I think, significant assurance without overstating the case. So I think Rich and I were glad that you brought that as part of that question, Rhea. Other questions or comments? Yes, Otto.
I want to go back to your opening statement concerning memory.
Yeah.
Does the memorizing the New Testament
Yeah.
If so, who's going to be our scripture member teacher?
Yeah. Well, I mean, so again, for the tape, the question is about the memorization of scripture. Is that valuable? Is that something we all ought to be working at? And if so, what difference does it make if we're working at that or not? And secondly, then, if we believe it is important, what are we going to do in terms of helping us as a body, individually and collectively, to do a better job of memorizing scripture? Anyone want to comment on that?
Is Otto volunteering?
Is Otto volunteering? That was the question. Yeah, any of you want to? I mean, what's the value of that? Let's have a comment on that. Yeah, why is it valuable to spend time memorizing scripture? And if so, what are we going to do about it?
Well, I would say this, in terms of, going back to my early childhood days, we all learned the verse, probably, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." And I think looking at the context of this discussion in Reformed theology,
yeah,
that the Word of God is the means by which God carries out his purpose. So in terms of those folks who are out there in the area of evangelism, let's say we'll call that group the elect, those people who I talked about in my teaching, whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. How is it that those folks are going to come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Is it through, you know, my clever stories? No, it's through the Word of God, the means of the Word of God. And that's why we send out preachers. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that how shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those who publish the good news, who preach the gospel of peace. So it's the Word of God that brings sinners to salvation, to faith and repentance. So that's why we memorize Scripture, not only for our own edification, but when we share that Scripture, we're able to communicate with people God's truth and not just our own philosophies, the philosophies of man that may sound good, reasons why they ought to become a Christian, but we share with them the word of God, because that's the word, that's the means by which God brings his own to himself.
Yeah. Dave and Rich? Yeah.
Yes.
Sure, Nancy? Yeah. Nancy made the comment that when you've learned verses as a child, that those verses, they stick with you and they can come back to you as an adult. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you need it. And that's got great value. Yes. Right.
When Paul wrote this, do we have a sense of what he was referring to when he said all scripture?
Sure.
Because, you know, the day exactly when it was written.
Right.
Can you respond to that?
Sure.
Let
him go first.
Yeah, Dave,
well,
comment.
I'll try to incorporate. I think at the very basis, I think the scriptures for Paul when he was writing was our Old Testament. But we see in the New Testament already that the writings of Paul become viewed with that same authority. And I think it's in one of the letters of Peter, yep, that talk about ungodly men that twist the scriptures. And he references Paul. He includes Paul's writing in with that. Yep. And so already within the early church, when these things are being circulated, there is an understanding that this carries the same kind of authority that the Old Testament does. So it would be nice to be able to say, you know, everything from Genesis to Revelation is what Paul meant when he wrote that, but that wasn't compiled yet. So it doesn't in that easy, you know, 2+2 way. But I think if you think about the broader picture and how the early church received these, they were viewed as scripture even before the Council of Carthage in 397 that formed our New Testament. I think what that council did was just put a stamp of approval on what was already accepted. It didn't so much determine for everybody, okay, this, you know, it wasn't not scripture before the council. The council was simply affirming, yes, this is what scripture is, and this is, other things are not scripture.
Yeah.
And going back to the importance of memorization, I'm not good on memorization, but I think the bigger issue is knowing the Bible, biblical literacy. And I think that's important because out of the Reformation, one of the solas is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the head of the church. And so when we are confronted with issues, as you know, the questions that come up today or any other time we're in discussion about God or the church, we really need to start and finish with Scripture. That's where we need to look for the answer. Now, we can be, it's tempting to be critical of, for example, the Catholic Church and say, you know, when they're confronted with questions, their solution is, what does the Pope say? That takes care of it for them. But we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. We don't call it that, but, you know, when we're confronted with the question, kind of my knee-jerk reaction is, well, I'll just, you know, see what the commentaries say. I'll see what R.C. Sproul has to say. We really need to, I mean, it's great to use those tools to better understand the Scripture, but they themselves are not Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate authority. And we need to be like the Bereans in the Acts of the Apostles, who, when they heard Paul preach, they didn't just say, wow, I really like this, this is great. They went back to the Scriptures, and they looked at it and made sure that what he was saying was consistent with what was already taught and received in the Scriptures. So that's, I think, biblical literacy, because I'm not good at, Nancy will sometimes say, where's that verse that says this? And I know it's a biblical verse, and I wish I could say, well, that's 2 Chronicles 23:58. But I say, well, I'm pretty sure it's in the Old Testament. So I'm what, you know, is referred to as a concordance cripple. I tend to, what's that? Oh, yeah, if you have a smartphone, you can ask Siri. But we laugh about that, but we shouldn't have to rely on those aids. Like Rick has pointed out, when you read Calvin, it's amazing where he'll say, well, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, or as this, and he doesn't, he didn't have Bible apps on his phone. He's just drawing this stuff from memory. It's rather impressive, but it does drive home the point. If we're going to really have a sound understanding of God, and everybody has a theology, the question is, how sound is it? It has to be biblical. And I think it's so important, a biblical literacy to inform, sometimes not even consciously, but when you hear something on the news, when you when you see something in your community, to begin to without even realizing you're doing it, but to analyze it biblically, to have that perspective so ingrained in you that you begin to process it from a biblical standpoint, that's the value of knowing Scripture.
Rich?
Sure.
Maybe not quick. Oh, you never make quick comments.
Otto has put his finger on something really significant here, which is the power and the benefit of memorizing the Word of God. It is an incredible blessing to those who engage in it. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And the reality is that most of us have gotten away from it. And I want to say a couple of things. One, as you get older, you may think that you can no longer memorize Scripture, okay? And perhaps some, there just are, some mental things that are blocks that keep you from being able to do this. But I was reading a book by Nicholas Carr called The Shallows, and he was talking about the latest brain science. And the latest brain science he describes it as what he calls the plasticity of the brain, that the brain is plastic. And in a healthy adult to the very end of life, scientists have been really surprised to discover that the brain in an adult, men and women, an older adult men and women, retains this flexibility to continue to learn and to continue to adapt. Now, so this flies in the face of the idea that you cannot teach an old dog new tricks. And sometimes we believe this as we get older. Oh, I'm just getting old. I'm set in my ways. I can't do this. And what he says is the brain's just like a muscle, and it can learn. But if you allow a muscle, if you don't use a muscle, what happens?
It
atrophies. And so it does take some effort to get going, because you're strengthening, you're using a part of your brain you haven't been good about using, and it's atrophied. So, but it can get there. And his point is, you should be encouraged that if you want to do this, it'll take some effort, but you can get there. And you can learn and memorize wonderfully well. The second thing, as I was just thinking about this for me, okay, so it's Lent. Okay, so start with your prayer covenant. Memorize that, the 10-line prayer that we're encouraging you to pray every day. But then I would say, you know, maybe it's during Lent, and I'm thinking of myself here, because I've gotten out of the habit of really memorizing. And Otto's words convicted me, and I was just thinking, you know, what if I were just to, instead of reading that extra article at realclearpolitics.com, or instead of reading that extra article at Drudge Report, you know, or, you know, clicking on the next article, that kind of, what if I just say, okay, no, I'm going to take that 3 to 5 minutes and try to work on Scripture, or in place of another television, you know, episode or something, you know, take that time to focus on Scripture memory, especially during Lent, as this is that time where we focus on renewal and on our spiritual discipline. So I just want to encourage that. Go ahead, David.
Lest any of us be discouraged and thinking I can't memorize 24 books of the Bible. I finished a book here recently by Robert J. Morgan's pastor. Some of us may remember Shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Mm. A great little book.
Yeah.
Somewhat devotional, insightful, but these are verses that are, I think, foundational in a Christian's life. It's got a Bible study guide that goes with it, but it's an encouraging book, and I think one reason it was to me, when I was living in Fort Worth, going to seminary there, I was in a discipleship group for probably a couple of years, and these were verses that I memorized in that. And so many of those, just very easily, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, I already know that one. That's great. Or I'd be refreshed and encouraged. I would just encourage you to maybe pick that book up. It's, like I said, great little devotional along with the verses that I think are good and foundational for a Christian.
Yeah. One thing we've done as a church here, we remember a couple years ago, we were going through a new verse every week. And what we concluded was that was way too much for most people. Now, we pick out a passage or a verse, one or two verses, and we put those up on the board, and then we start eliminating words, and we take about a month to memorize one or two verses. And these, I think, are from the Navigators.
Yeah.
And they are key memory verses for believers. So we can do things like that. The other thing that I've done that's been a big help to me, and one of the problems is sometimes, well, we memorize in a particular version, and then we got a new version. So I've memorized all my stuff from the NIV, and I ain't changing, I can tell you. But what I've done, when I pick a particular verse, and I've picked a bunch of verses as an example from the book of Ephesians, I make a copy of that passage, I cut out the particular verses I'm going to memorize, and I've got them scotch taped to 3x5 cards that I've got with me almost all the time. And if I'm at lunch or going to breakfast or something like that, and I'm waiting for somebody, I pull those verses out and I review them. And I write Scripture memory in my planner every day as an A priority. That doesn't mean I do it every day, but I'm pretty close. And that's helpful. Helpful, yes.
So I'm agreeing with this biblical literacy, and that's the reason I asked the question about all what was Paul referring to with what Scripture.
Right. Right.
From Scripture.
Right.
And say, you know, this is, well, we live in a very different society and a different culture,
mm-hmm.
and this is no longer relevant.
Right.
And, you know, so I think we need to be biblically literate enough to be able to,
respond to that.
Respond, yeah, there, thank you.
Yeah. I think the critical element here in terms of that basic question, what's the Bible, what isn't the Bible, is the Reformed view, certainly, And basically within Protestantism, the view is that the church does not create the canon. The church acknowledges what is scripture. Within the Roman Catholic system, they believe within an errant, infallible approach by the authority of the Pope and the hierarchy, they actually create the canon, which includes for them the Apocrypha. We don't believe that. Within Protestantism, we believe we acknowledge the canon, but we don't create it. Okay? An important difference. Lorraine? Well, it is. I mean, that's true. Yes, Gail?
I got a good one for you, okay? Because we just talked about film scripture. I looked it up, make sure. Why do we not celebrate communion more often? Because it doesn't
celebrate what?
We don't celebrate communion as often. May I look it up? Be prepared. And, you know, in Acts 2:46, and day by day, it says they attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and it goes on. And then it's also in Luke 24:35 on the road to Emmaus. You know, why don't we do it? So use scripture, guys, and tell me why we don't have communion more often.
You want to comment on that, Rich?
It's good to have the pastor on the
well, panel.
Yeah.
Yes.
One, I'll acknowledge that this is actually a topic that has come up within our session elder discussions just recently about beginning this study. And I believe our brother here, Jason, is going, along with Steve, you're starting to investigate what this says. I think one thing, just in terms of interpretation, like a passage you read, it just describes what their particular practice in the early church in Jerusalem specifically was. We do want to just say that, so there's a description of their behavior without the scriptures itself saying this is what you ought to do. It just says what they did do, but not necessarily what you ought to do. And secondly, I think we are, this discussion will probably lead ultimately to weekly communion, okay? But there's a lot around that as you introduce that concept to a church, more than just, you know, is this the way the early church did it? Is this more theologically sound? You have to really educate people on the why of this. And to help them understand how this is going to change the service. Will it make it longer? Will it shorten this preaching? Will it, what will this mean on a very logistical and practical level? So we are at the beginning of this conversation, Gail, and in terms of what our practice will ultimately end up to be. I do think our theology pushes us to a more regular experience and doing communion and the Lord's Supper together. But we're not there yet. And I think the answer to your question, though, on the scriptures is it doesn't actually say you ought to do this every time you gather. It's as often as you do this. You know, as often as you celebrate communion, do this in remembrance of me. But it doesn't actually say to do this explicitly. See, there is a little bit of a gray in terms of what scripture tells us or on this issue. So that really, I mean, I heard R.C. Sproul talk on this, and someone asked him, how often should we share communion together? And he said, honestly, I don't know. He says in our communion, in our church, we do it once a month. But there is some real gray on this in terms of what the scriptures actually explicitly teach.
Other questions? All right, let's look at some of the easy questions that we've picked out here. that I figured we'd have some more comment on. The first one is, why should we study this stuff? I just want to focus on Jesus. And I think we owe it to the congregation to answer that question. I think it's an important question, and I think it's very relevant to, you know, what we've done the last 7 weeks. Why should we study this kind of work? Dave?
When people say, I just want to focus on Jesus, I even hear something similar to that from people outside the faith, people in very mainline liberal denominations, accuse more conservative evangelical Christians of not being like Jesus. You know, we're sometimes called hateful or whatever. The reason I point that out is I think this question is presented as a false alternative. You can study theology or you can study Jesus. Your theology informs your understanding of who Jesus is. Everybody has this concept of Jesus, whether you're in the church or not in the church, whether you study the Bible or whether you've never cracked it open. People know who Jesus is. You know, some people's view of Jesus is, you know, like a flower child right out of the 60s. Peace and love, and everybody gets along, and let's all just, you know, dance through the flower fields and create a commune and have a great life. They have an understanding of Jesus, but I would say it's not biblical. And so you really need to look at the Bible to understand who Jesus is. Before you can focus on Jesus, you have to start with an understanding of Scripture. So why study this stuff being Reformed doctrine? Because it's very difficult to come to Scripture without presuppositions, without an understanding of how to process what you're reading, whether it's philosophical or theological. And I think you have to realize that you're not a blank slate and you crack open the Bible and just start filling in blanks. A lot of the debate between Arminians and Calvinists have to do with the theological framework that you're operating out of. And so Calvinists sometimes say, you know, what do Arminians do with Romans 9? What do they do with, you know, all these verses that talk about Jesus drawing? That's because that's our framework. Arminians say, what do Calvinists do with those verses that say, you know, God wants all men to be saved? What each side does is answer the other side's question by saying, well, those verses need to be understood in a larger context. Well, what's your larger context? That's where theology comes in. So studying this stuff is about constructing a theological framework that you bring to the Scriptures. But it's tough because you want, obviously you start with the Scripture, which we talked about earlier, to build the framework, and then the framework is what you bring as you grow and as you analyze things around you. And so I think we study this stuff, a long-winded way of saying you need to take careful attention to a proper theological understanding of the Bible before you can truly focus on Jesus, or you may be focusing on not the Jesus who created us, but a Jesus that we created in our own image because that's more comfortable to us. So I would say you cannot choose between those two things. The one has to inform the other.
Thank you, Dave. Jason? Sure.
First of all, let me say I don't like the question. It seems rather like a minimalist approach that we're going to find this least common denominator so we can all just get along. And I think there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. So the fact is, these questions that we have been asking each week as we've looked at the distinctives are part of God's revelation. And I think it's slothful and lazy of us not to ask the questions of what he has revealed to us in his word. Certainly Peter tells us that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that assumes that over our life as a believer, over our walk of faith, that we're going to be continually growing in our knowledge about what our Lord has done for us. If you want to focus on Jesus, you will inevitably be led to ask the questions that we've been asking, particularly on the nature of the atonement. Who was this Jesus, and what exactly did he do? That's going to lead you to some of the questions that I asked on the nature of the atonement. Just one verse in particular, we're looking at, I shared Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the New Testament authors, empowered by the Holy Spirit when Christ ascends to heaven, they are given the task to bring to mind and record for us those things which Jesus taught them. And so they spell out in depth what the lengths that Jesus went to for our redemption. And how can we just say, that's too in-depth of a question, or I'm not going to consider that. I just want the picture of Jesus that I have in my mind. I think it's slothful and lazy of us not to study those things which God has given to us.
I would also say two other things. Number one, Paul says to the Corinthians that I wish you were prepared for meat and solid food, but you are still infants. What he's saying is you are slothful and lazy in terms of coming to grips with the entire Word of God. And he's saying when he lists those things that he says are elemental, it includes things like the atonement. So he's not saying, just think a little bit about Jesus. He's saying, have you come to grips with things that we consider to be some of the most challenging teaching in all the Bible? He's saying, you can't even take the solid milk or solid food until you've mastered that. The other thing I would say is this, and it relates to the third question. What difference does believing the distinctives make in how I live? Just to give you an example, Michael Lyons, who's been teaching at a Methodist seminary in Columbus, how he ever got invited to do that is beyond our understanding, but he did. He met with the dean of that seminary, and she said to Michael, "My greatest concern is your view of the atonement. I think it is in error and dangerous." So when we talk about the distinctives of Reformed theology, Jason has referred to it here, our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me is elemental, and it changes everything. If you don't have this perspective, then your view of God, your view of man, and the relationship between the two is radically different. That impacts how you think and how you live, how you share the gospel. So, theology is the most practical thing that we can study and come to grips with. It is not some theoretical perspective that doesn't impact things. It impacts everything we believe and view about the living God. And one of the problems is that we have dispensed with the idea that we've been created in the image of God, and we've created God in our image, how we want him to be, which is different than he is. So studying these issues is critically important to how we live. Rich?
Let me just, one of the things that sometimes people ask me about specifically issues concerning predestination and election, okay? And they say, what practical difference really does it make if I believe, you know, that God predestined, that he's sovereign and drawing me to himself before I ever choose, or if I have the freedom to choose? What difference does it make? In fact, it kind of seems like it's a real downer if I don't have that initial freedom to choose God. And I think part of that answer is, A, I think the Reformed position is biblical, okay? So and I might come back to that. But secondly, just at our presbytery meeting, there was one of the candidates being examined for ordination. He came from a Methodist Wesleyan background.
Yeah.
And the Methodists really put an emphasis on free will and on the importance of reaching out to God and pursuing holiness with all of your, you know, your effort. And he says, the reason why I'm standing before this presbytery to be ordained a Presbyterian minister and not a Methodist minister is because, A, he was convinced of this as he was studying Scripture, but B, he says, it has made the most marvelous change in my spirituality. And what he said was interesting. He said, growing up as a Methodist, I felt like I always had to maintain my standing with God. It was free will getting in. In the Methodist position, you can lose your salvation. And so it, in the end, was up to me to maintain my position and my standing and ultimately my salvation with the Lord, using my free will, using my effort. And he said, it has been the most amazing relief to know that I don't save myself, that Jesus really is my Savior, and that he will save me in spite of myself, that he is God and I am not, and if he wants me as one of his sheep, I can't even stand in the way of this. And that ultimately, even across all of my failures and falling down, he will save me, and he has saved me. And he said, you know what this also means is there's nothing for me to brag about ultimately when I stand before God. All I can say is, Lord, you did it. Praise be to the triune God. And so he says, in a strange, ironic way that may not initially make sense, is when you grasp and understand what the Reformed understanding of salvation, that God chooses us, that he saves us, that he will preserve us to the end, that he gets then all the glory, and it really humbles us. And this humbling, this humility is a spiritual, it's a biblical, and it is a good humbling of us. I'll say a third thing too, and this comes from John Piper. And it's an observation he's made about Reformed theology. He says this truth of Reformed theology tends to preserve the church from slipping toward false philosophies of life. History seems to show that this is so. For example, toward the end of the 18th century, quote, Calvinistic convictions waned in North America in the process of a decline which Jonathan Edwards had rightly anticipated. Those congregational churches of New England which had embraced Arminianism after the Great Awakening gradually moved into Unitarianism and Universalism, led by a man named Charles Chauncey. He writes, it seems that there is something about the truth of God's free and sovereign election that stands guard over the mind and heart of the church and keeps her alert to tendencies and shifts that swing wide from the plumb line of God's word. So he's just observing that there's this interesting historical reality that when churches that began as strongly Reformed and Calvinistic begin to slip and they begin to become more Arminian, that it's not long before they begin adopting things. See, Arminian, we say, are still Christian. But what he's saying is that it begins to slip even further into a Unitarian or Universalistic understanding of God, or even worse. So, and that's a historical observation, so I leave that to you to think about.
A passage that I think we often either overlook or ignore, where Jesus actually, I think directly addresses the question of election. It's very interesting. It's in John 6:44, where Jesus says a very unpopular thing to his audience. He says, "No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." The word "can" there relates to ability. And it says right after that passage, many then stopped following him. That was not a popular word. But what Jesus was, I think, explicitly saying in plain English is that those that can, that will come to me, are elect from before the foundation of the world by the Father. They have been given to me. If you're not there, you don't have the ability to come to me. And then he says, I think related to the perseverance or preservation of the saints, he says, "And at the end, I will raise them up." The critical impact here of what we believe about these issues is what Rich just highlighted. Do we save ourselves by our own ability, insight, intelligence, and therefore we have much to brag about? We have much to say. Or are we saved exclusively by the love of Christ, the love of the Father, his election unto salvation, and we will be glorified in the end, not because of our ability to persevere, but because of his ability to preserve us. That's what Jesus said, I think, in John 6:44 in plain English. And if you share these kind of doctrines with others, don't expect everybody to cheer and stand up and say, "Yay, amen." He's got to go preach somewhere. I don't understand this. Oh, thanks, Rich.
So, question.
Why evangelize if election is true? Well, the first thing is that I would ask, let's say, I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I think it's a biblical concept. But God has not revealed to me what?
Who is the elect?
Who is? I have no idea. So for two reasons, we need to evangelize. Number one, I don't think God has revealed to anybody who's the elect. So, and secondly, as you refer, Jason, to Romans 10, how do people come to faith? By hearing the word of God. That's why he who brings and preaches the good news is worthy. So, because we don't know who the elect is, number two, people only come to faith by hearing the gospel. And number three, and this ought to be enough, we're commanded to. You know, a lot of people run around, they say, "Well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Sounds great, but it's heresy. Whether you believe it or not, it's totally irrelevant. If God said it, what? That settles it. And if we're commanded to share the gospel and take it to the whole world, as Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we're called to do that. So, you know, we don't know who the elect are. People come to faith by hearing the gospel, and we're commanded to evangelize. I think that ought to be good enough. Dave?
I would also say that when we think of the elect and evangelism, we tend to think of the end result, the end game, who is saved and who is not. But God is sovereign over every part of the process, too. He ordains the means as well as the ends. And so to elect people, to show mercy to people, brings him glory. Well, the process of evangelism, of preaching the word, of people responding to the word, that brings him glory as well. And it brings us great joy. And so God is sovereign over the whole process, not just who's in and who's out.
Right. Okay. Any other closing comment? Chip?
I just think, you know, some of the questions raised that we take a look at, you know, should we, I call them the opposite, should we have communion once a week? Should we do this? Should we evangelize? Should we? You know, to me, there's a lot of, it's how you are looking at some of the passages. Some of them are narrative, meaning they're just describing things that were done,
mm-hmm.
versus what I would call more doctrinal things,
right.
which are, these are principles that you should do.
Right.
And so, that's why I think in that one passage maybe about the communion, that's why I think it's a little bit unclear, is that more of a narrative or not?
Right.
Versus, you know, evangelism, that's pretty straightforward.
Right.
You know, that's not just in the context of, oh, gee, what was going on at the time.
Right. Then Chip is pointing out, I think, the distinction between what in Scripture is descriptive, describes what was going on either in a particular church or within Israel or Judah, whatever, or something that is proscriptive, which means this is an ought. You are to do these things. As an example, many parts of the New Testament describe what was going on in particular churches or congregations. But like communion, there is no statement that says, this is what you ought to do. Other passages in the New Testament, as an example, speak about the issue of sexual purity. And there are passages there that describe what was going on, like in Corinth, but there are also related passages that say very clearly, don't behave this way. That's a descriptive, or not only descriptive, but proscriptive approach to Scripture. Okay? Difference, but important. We need to close. Let me close with this. I do want to thank Rich and Dave and Jason for the work that they did as part of this. It was a privilege to be part. And many of the questions or comments that have been raised this morning have been about the Word, the Bible itself. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we, if there's any book that we're going to spend time in, if there's any way we're going to spend the free time that we have, it ought to be in the Word of God. That is what should form our lives. And I will tell you, in preaching, I believe I can speak accurately, but not maybe specifically for the process that Rich uses. But when I was first asked to start preaching almost 40 years ago now, I would get every commentary I could get, and I'd start reading those commentaries. And I stopped that probably 20 years ago. In that when I have if I'm going to preach 2 weeks from today, which I'm not, what my practice has been is that for the 2 weeks before the sermon is going to be given, I do nothing but read the text. I read the text over and over and over again, asking the question, what is God saying? I don't look at a commentary until the second week, and until hopefully I've been immersed in what God has to say. As much as we respect people like Calvin or R.C. or Gerstner or Jonathan Edwards, they are not writing Scripture. They are not inerrant, infallible. Only the Word of God fills that description. I mean, to rely on the Holy Spirit, I mean, Bob, that's what I pray. I pray that the Spirit would enlighten my mind, inform my mind from what God has had to say. And when we talk about reading the scripture and memorizing and studying, that's what we ought to be. I mean, I'm sorry. Think about the eternal value of watching your next favorite TV program versus spending time in the Word of God. And I'm sorry, the first category loses. We need to be masters of the Word. Masters of that Word. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit will inform us, change us, abide with us as we abide in you. Lord, we ask that you would bring clarity to our minds and our understanding of who you are and who we are and how we are related to you. Help us, Lord, to stand firmly on your word and yet stand with grace, compassion, and understanding with those who disagree. Let us be in unity one with another, not that we agree all the time, but that we agree that we are in Christ. And we pray this as we go to worship and bring you glory, honor, and praise. And we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.